Okay, let's get started. Father, bless these words to our heart. Father, give us ears to hear, Lord. Speak to us through your Spirit. Father, give us thoughts from your throne. Amen. What is the greatest thing, the greatest gift that God gave to mankind, to humanity? What would you say it is? Any thoughts on that? Mercy? Certainly, mercy was huge.
Salvation.
Salvation's huge. Yeah.
Grace.
Another huge one. Anybody else?
The capacity for enjoying Him.
That's a big one. Yeah.
Himself.
It's big. Yeah. Love. Huge. All of the things you guys, yeah.
The Bible.
All of the things you're saying are very good, but they all fall in under one basic thing. The greatest thing that God gave, He gave for all ages. It's the finished work of Christ. The finished work is the foundational premise of the Word of God. The finished work is the foundational premise of God. It is that which He bases all His decisions on. The finished work is everything. If I don't have the finished work in my life, if I don't really have a good handle on the finished work of Christ, I'm going to have a difficult time of it as a Christian. Unfortunately, nowadays in the Laodicean age, the finished work is something. The phrase itself is something that's not even very commonly heard, and sometimes it surprises me how many believers have actually never heard that phrase, the finished work of Christ. But it is the very foundational truth of the gospel, is the finished work of Christ. There was a foundational truth understood in Genesis, and it's the foundational truth understood in Revelation, and everywhere in between. It is the foundation of the Word of God. It's the finished work. In fact, the finished work is that which God wrote into the stars, like we were talking earlier. That was the finished work. Now, the concept of the finished work, for those of you who may not be familiar with it, maybe all of you are. I hope all of you are, but in case you're not, the concept of the finished work originates with the very last thing that Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And along with that, a crucial point is to realize when it was actually stated. When was it finished? And we had touched on this earlier. In Revelation 13:8, it was finished before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That means that Christ uttered, at least in the heavenlies, at least in the eternal plan of God, and that which happens on earth is simply a manifestation in the practical outworking of that eternal plan of God. Christ uttered before the foundation of the world, "It is finished." That is why on the seventh day He rested. It never says that He picked up the work again. He had finished it. So on the seventh day, God said, okay, the plan of God had been settled before the foundation of the world. The purpose of God in Jeremiah chapter 1 was settled before the foundation of the world. Everything was done before the foundation of the world. And in the six-day creation period, God had initiated the plan in a practical manifestation. But the plan was settled before the foundation of the world. It was finished. You see, this is why when God came to Adam, and Adam fell, God said to him, okay, although you're going to suffer the consequences of the fall, I'm going to redeem you. And He gave him a promise. And the age of innocence became the age of promise. And now, ever since then, we have been operating on the promise of God. Through all the different dispensation, that one foundational promise was still in place. The promise that was uttered before the foundation of the world, it is finished. Well, what is it that finished the work? What is it that caused that to happen? God had put it into place before the foundation of the world, initiated the plan into a practical manifestation so that we could experience it. And how did it happen? Well, in Psalm 68, in verse 18, the Word of God says, "Thou hast descended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of salvation." And in Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 7, the Word of God says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descendeth is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. The thing that is the greatest thing, the greatest gift, the thing that is the foundation of the finished work, the thing that is in fact the greatest accomplishment of the finished work, is that Christ led captivity captive. This is the thing that Satan hates more than any other thing. For he does not want the believer, one, to know, and two, to experience that Christ led captivity captive. Now, how did Christ leave captivity captive? What does that even mean, that he led captivity captive? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Now let's just stop there just for a second. What made them free from sin? That form of doctrine which was delivered to them. Paul's doctrines caused them to become free from sin. This is why Paul said, if any man preaches any other gospel than that which Paul preached, let him be accursed. That means let him go to hell. Paul said he desired the person who preached another gospel to go to hell. Why? Because he was fervent over the gospel of grace. That thing, that portion, that mixed some kind of a law, like Paul rebuked Peter when the Judaizers came in and tried to implement circumcision along with grace. Paul said, let him go to hell. If it's anything other than grace, let them go to hell. Why? Because that was God. Grace was that which God had given. Grace is the very foundation upon which I can walk with God. It wasn't the law, it wasn't the rule, it wasn't the traditions of men, and it wasn't somebody's opinions. It was the grace of God and the grace of God alone. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." When you were the servants of sin, it didn't say when you were unsaved. It's when you were the servants of sin, when in your flesh you did not have the doctrines that Paul taught you to produce the life of God in you, to free you from your old sin nature. You see, it's the doctrines that the Word of God gives me that free me from my old sin nature. I didn't say that eradicate my old sin nature. I said that set me free from my old sin nature. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? How many believers can say this in their lives? I wonder sometimes if we really learn the finished work, how many of us would really look back upon our religious selves and be ashamed? Why? Because our religious selves or self is the production of my flesh. You know what the production of the flesh is? It is that which Cain offered God. Yet as believers, we walk in the ways of Cain. We say, God, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to do that for you, and I'm going to produce this for you, or I'm going to strive in this way for you. And somehow, I'm sure you will find this pleasing to yourself, because it is my good intention in the strength of my flesh producing something for you. And God said, it is not acceptable. Now that word acceptable there in the Hebrew is not talking about something that I can accept or reject. It's something I won't even look at it. God said to Cain, I won't even look at the offerings of your flesh because they are not something for me to look upon. There is only one thing that I can look upon, and that's the blood of my son. This is why Abel's offering was acceptable, because it was the blood offering. And that's the only offering on which I can come to God, is the blood offering. It is the only offering which can cleanse me from all my sins. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all of my plural sins. Not singular sin, plural sins. Not from my old sin nature, but from each individual sin I ever commit, done before the foundation of the world. The blood was shed before the foundation of the world, in the practicality of the plan, in the eternal purpose of God, and then brought into manifestation on the cross. So before the foundation of the world, I've already been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, having been foreknown by God from before the foundation of the world, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And so I walk around cleansed, completely pure before God, even though I'm a sinful human being, maybe not yet experiencing my position, but certainly possessing my position, walking and learning and growing into the experience of who I am. I become who I am before God. And despite my failures, despite my weaknesses, despite my failings, I am still cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And that is the very thing that Satan hates. That is the very thing that in Isaiah and in Ezekiel caused them to rebel. That is the very purpose for which he saw, I will be like the Most High, because he read that unregenerate, sinful man, a species lower than himself, lower than the angels, would fail, but the angels would fail and not be forgiven. We failed and we were forgiven. And so Satan had iniquity found in his heart, an emotional rebellion that turned into anger against God. But the beauty of it is that we are the recipients of this grace. That regardless of what the enemy may try to do about it, regardless of how much he may hate it, and regardless of how much he tried to stop it and still is trying to stop it, he had been defeated. Now in Luke chapter 22... No, you know what? Let's go to Leviticus 21 first. In Leviticus 21 and verse 23, the Word of God says, only he shall not go unto the veil, nor come nigh to the altar, because he hath a blemish. This is talking about the laws given to the priests, regarding the priests. A priest who had a blemish or some sort of a deformity in his physical body could not come into the Holy of Holies. He was not to come in unto the veil. He was not to come in unto the showbread. He was not to come in unto the Holy of Holies. He was not to minister in the Holy of Holies because he had a blemish. What does that mean? That means that the person who has not been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, no matter how religious he may be, does not have a place before God. God says that there's no place found for them. the fallen angels no longer have a place found for them. There used to be a place before they fell, and there is none. God goes and makes a place for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. This is what? So that there will be a place found for us. Why is there a place found for us? Because we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But unless a person, is washed in the blood of the Lamb, they have no standing before God. They have no place for them, and nothing that they can do before God is of any substance or worth except to receive His salvation. And then when we receive His salvation, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus on the mercy seat, because the mercy seat is God's seat. And if we are seated above in heavenly places, then we are seated in mercy. And it is by the blood of the Lamb, the foundation of the finished work. See, this is why Satan hates the blood of the Lamb. This is why there's so little teaching nowadays about the blood of the Lamb. This is why so many very famous people, if I were to tell you who they were, you'd be shocked. One, they don't believe in the blood. Two, they don't even believe in hell. I mean, famous people, people read their books all of the time. But when our church called them up, we heard you don't believe in hell, we heard you don't believe in the blood, is this true? And they said, yes, it is true. We don't believe in hell, we don't believe in the blood. It's shocking, but people turn to these people left and right, hoping to learn something from them, when these people may not even be saved because they've taken away from the Word of God. Who knows, maybe they are saved, I don't know, but I wouldn't put a plug nickel on it. Because my Bible says that if I remove from the Word of God, God removes my name from the book of life. Satan hates the blood of the Lamb. Satan hates the finished work. Why? Because it's the very foundation of his defeat. That's why. This is why in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, who speaks of angels, fallen angels with physical bodies that are now chained in hell in a place called Tartarus, they came in unto women and they procreated with them. And they tried to produce a new race of half angel, half man. Why? So they would corrupt the seed by which the Savior would come so that he could not be a human. This is why in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, let's just turn there for a second, starting in verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Now, a lot of people, I was talking to someone this week, and they told me that this person had been always taught that this was God removed the cross from me. But that's not true. In Isaiah, in chapter 50 and verse 7, God set that cross before himself like a flint. It was set before his face like a flint. In Luke 9:51, Jerusalem, where he knew he would be crucified, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Why? That cross was something that he was not going to be taken away from. He was not going to be taken away from the implementation and the practical manifestation of the eternal plan of God. He was not going to be taken away from the experience for mankind of redemption for their sins. He was not going to be taken away from shedding his blood on the cross for our redemption. Why? Because he was redeeming his bride. Christ is redeeming his bride. It's not that cup that he was asking God to take away from him. It was the demonic onslaught in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was such an intense onslaught that it caused him to sweat blood. Now, there is a physiological condition extraordinarily rare where the physical and intensity of the pressure that people can be put under will actually cause them to perspire blood. This is what Christ experienced. Rarely does anyone survive that. So Christ was praying in Gethsemane, God, I got to get to the cross. Satan is trying to get me to spill my blood here in Gethsemane and not on Calvary. But the blood had to be shed on Calvary in order for the promise to be fulfilled. The same promise that was given to Abraham when he was offering Christ, Isaac up. And in Isagogics, we find that Mount Moriah was not the Mount Moriah that people think it was. It was a region called Mountainous Moriah, and the actual hill on which he was the Calvary Hill. You can find this in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and you can find this in Tyndale's Bible Dictionary. It was Christ's hill. You see, it happened, had to happen exactly as God said it would happen. It had to happen exactly according to the plan of the ages. Satan did not want it. That's why he tried to get the Pharisees to kill him ahead of time. That's why he had to bring in this onslaught ahead of time. This is why when Jesus said, "I thirst," somebody gave him this water to drink and he wouldn't drink it. Why? Because he had to fulfill, had to bring into a practical manifestation that which was already written in the ages in the plan of eternity of pure and unadulterated salvation through the promises of God. Everything had to be fulfilled. He had to get to the point where he could say, "It is finished." You see, that which was offered up to him to drink, there were twice where people offered him something to drink. One time it was vinegar and that he drank. The second time he did not drink, actually it was the first time he did not drink it, because it was actually a drug that was mixed in, that was given to people out of mercy so that it would dull their senses, so that they, while they hung on the cross, they wouldn't feel all the pain. But God said, "I'm going to take that pain. I've got to shed my blood. I've got to go through the experience so that that which was written in the ages could become a practical manifestation on earth for all of mankind." It had to happen. This is why Satan hates the blood of the Lamb. Because it's the very foundation of our relationship to Him. It is the foundation of the finished work. It is the foundation of His defeat. And it is the foundation of our victory. What happened because of the blood of the Lamb? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the Word of God says, "But if ye walk in the light, and as He is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How is it that my conscience is purged? There are two things that become purged in my conscience: the knowledge of my sins and my thinking. The blood of the Lamb purges my conscience. It takes my guilt, it takes whatever shame I may have, it takes whatever self-condemnation I may have, it takes all of those things and it purges my conscience. Why? Because it's removed all of my sins. It makes me know that I've been made clean. It makes me to know that I am pure before Him. It makes me to know that I have a place before God. The next thing the blood of the Lamb does is in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." How do I come close to Christ? What is the foundation that I have upon which to stand before Him? I have the blood of the Lamb. Without the blood, I am nothing. I cannot approach God, but by the blood of the Lamb, I stand before Him. See, without the blood of the Lamb, I cannot come into the Holy of Holies, but by the blood of the Lamb, I can not only come into the Holy of Holies, but the veil was rent, it was torn, it was taken away, and I come into the throne room freely, and I say, "Daddy." That is our position to God because of the blood of the Lamb. I can say, "Daddy." I'm elect because of the blood of the Lamb. in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. The foundation of my election before God is His blood. You see, what is it that troubles me? What is it that what failure do I have? I am completely cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I am made as driven snow. God does not remember my sin. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. What is it that I did wrong? He has no recollection. He put it on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat went into the wilderness and then was found never again. The east from the west is a very far distance. Show me my sin. Show me my failure. It's been removed. God doesn't remember it. What failure, in fact? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I am a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. All things are become new. Old things are passed away. I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. It's not I that live, it's Christ that lives. And if it's Christ that lives in me and not I, and my life is Christ and hid with Christ at the right hand of the Father, then what is my past but the past of Christ? He not only brings me near, He not only makes me clean, He not only makes me pure, He not only gives me a new life, He not only makes me a brand new creature, He gives me a brand new past. I don't have to worry about my mistakes. I don't have to worry about my failures. I don't have to worry about performing it just so. I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb. So as I get the Word of God and I grow in the knowledge of grace and truth and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I learn how to walk in the experience of who I am before Him by the blood of the Lamb and the Word of God. So where do I get my victory? How do I make this a practical manifestation and a practical reality in my life? How do I keep the enemy from attacking me? How do I get the world to get off my back? And how do I get my own conscience to stop condemning me? Well, in Revelation 12:11, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the power of the word of their testimony. How do I get victory? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Through the Word of God and the blood of the Lamb, teaching me about the Word of God, about the finished work of Christ, and about the position that I have before God, that position becomes my experience. And now I no longer want to sin, now I no longer desire to serve the law of sin in my flesh. I'm walking in the Spirit of life, and the Spirit of life is shedding love abroad in my heart. And now not only am I walking in God's life, not only do I have the fullness of God's life, I can impart God's, I can shed that life unto other people. And people look at me and say, wow, I see Christ. And it's not something that I've worked up, it's simply something that I have received. It's all by the blood of the Lamb and the Word of God. See, there is a twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's greater ministry than this, but two things that the Holy Spirit does particular for the believer. He brings them to the Word of God. And He saturates that Word of God in their frame of reference, in their mind. And He transforms their mind. And He transforms their heart. And as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, brings it to my mind, causes it to become the frame of reference of my perception, then my heart becomes new. Then the heart which was hard and stony becomes a heart of flesh with the law, the word, written on it. He changes the way I think. He changes who I am. He changes my experience. He changes my frame of reference. He changes everything about me. And then to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is it to live with Christ? Why is living Christ? Because to live is Christ. Christ's life is my life. And the only gain in death is that then I will see Him face to face. But the sting of death is removed from my life because that which caused death in my life, the law and the old sin nature, have been pushed aside. The law has been removed and replaced with grace. And when the law has been removed and grace takes its place, then I have a life filled with grace. And then I get victory. And then I can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because I've been made a new creation. Why? Because I'm seated above in heavenly places. And it becomes my experience. Then I can say, I have the finished work, and the finished work is the foundation of my life. I don't get condemned. I don't get guilty. I get God. I get grace. I get mercy. I get love. I get forgiveness. I don't add sin unto sin. I learn how to walk outside of sin. There's no one who has problems with sin who has the life of God produced in them by the grace of God through His Word. It's only when my sin, when my sin nature starts yielding its nasty little head, that I start to walk in sin. But I put it under the subjection of God's grace and God's Word, and its effect is no longer effectual, and I'm liberated from the sin that is in my physical body, and I'm freed unto God to walk in His life. Now His life is my life. And then I have a cross in my life. I have total freedom from the world. I have total freedom from myself. I have total freedom from religious anxiety and striving. And I have His life produced in me. And that is victory. And it's practical, it's real. And every believer can have it in their everyday life. And it comes through the Word of God. Amen?